We resume our studies now in Esther verses 1 through chapter 1 verses 10 through 12. We'll be dealing with Queen Vashti's disobedience towards the king. The king and his guests have been enjoying the banquet, but something unheard of in the kingdom is about to happen that will change the king's mood and also affect the history of the Jews in the Persian Empire. This event is the queen's refusal to answer the summon or the call of the king, as we read in verses 10 through 12. Verse 10 says, "On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehumam, Bizha, Habona, Bikta, Abagata, Zeta, and Carcas, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. So in the last day of this banquet, that is on the seventh day, the king definitely was feeling good or was joyful at the success of the banquet he had given. Now the expression was in high spirits from wine. Literally from the Hebrew, it says good of heart. For we have two Hebrew words. The first one is the word tov. Can we spell it out? T-O-W-B or just T-O-B? Tov. This word can be used as an adjective, as a noun, or as a verb. As a verb, it means to be good, to be pleasing, to be favorable. It can also mean to be happy, to be right. Now, the second word used is the word leb. L-E-B or leb. That means the inner man, the mind. It can also mean the heart. But this word is used in few passages in the sense of human heart. Is dominant use is either to refer to the inner person, the immaterial nature of man, or sometimes to refer to one of the three personality functions of a man, that is, either to refer to emotion, or to thought, or to the will. So the heart is used for the mind, seat of memory, seat of wisdom or reasoning, or seat of emotion and passion. So it is also used in many other ways, this word. It just depends on the context. So it is the center of vitality for a person. So the point here is that King Xerxes was feeling good or was joyful on the inside. We could even say that he was riding high emotionally, because his emotions have been aroused by wine. Now, there's no doubt that wine can cause someone to feel good or happy temporarily. This is why we read something like that in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 19. Ecclesiastes 10:19. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 19 reads this way: a feast is made for laughter, and wine makes life merry, but mourning is the answer for everything. Now, wine, we're informed, brings some form of joy to life during a festivity. In other words, there are a lot of people who go, and they're miserable, but once they get something, and you know, and they're no longer themselves, they start feeling good, as they say. Well, this is what the king was experiencing here. Now, by the way, though, the statement, money is the answer for everything, needs explaining. It's not quite what it says. Now, the Hebrew says, money answers the all. That's just what the Hebrew says. And all our English versions put it in that way. Money is the answer for everything. It just says, money answers the all. Now, since the Hebrew word translated everything is the word call, K-O-L. That's the Hebrew word translated all. As a particle, it means all, every, any, the whole, the totality, or none. So some of the meaning of that word. So if it follows a plural noun, then it is translated all. However, if it follows a singular noun without a definite article, then it is translated every. If a suffix is attached to it, then the meaning is the whole of it or all of it. Our word then can also stand by itself or absolutely, so that it could mean everything. So when this Hebrew particle is used with the article, it refers to something just mentioned. Remember how it's translated, the literal says, money answers the all. And that's why I say when this Hebrew particle is used with the article, it refers to something that just has been mentioned. So it is this letter mana that is used in Ecclesiastes 10:19, so that the true interpretation is not that money is the answer for everything, but that money is the answer for good festivity that includes the use of wine. That's what it's talking about. For you see, it is festivity and wine that were mentioned in the context. So the expression "the all" in the literal Hebrew must refer to these. Now, I say this, we should all remember, the Bible never states a principle that is not absolutely true. We know that money does not provide the answer for everything. I'm sure you all can think of all kinds of things that money cannot provide. Money cannot solve the problem of true sickness. You know, people say, well, we have all money, can go to see all this doctor. Yeah, depends on what it is. You can have all the millions in the world, and there's not a thing in the world a doctor can do for you. Nor can money buy life. So it's not the answer to everything. Well, I'm talking about something even big. Let's just come to something small. Money cannot buy human love. It cannot solve the problem of rejection, hatred. You know, if it did, all you have to do is find people who hate you, bribe them. It won't solve it. Money cannot solve that kind of problem. Nor can money really buy happiness. Now forget about all this camouflage. Of course, they are really doing what they do in their life, what's called acting. Forget about all these people who pretend to be happy, dying on the inside, because they have a lot of money or the glitter that goes with all those things. Money cannot buy anyone happiness. Because happiness is not in things, it's in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're saying is, quite often, people don't realize that just because you read it in English doesn't mean it's the right way to understand it. Now, you have, or if you understand this and carry it to this logical conclusion, if you say that money is the answer for everything and you believe that, that means you can buy your salvation. You can buy it. So, I've just tried to explain it by looking at the Greek, the Hebrew text. So, we should note that although wine seems to make people joyous during festivity, it also reduces a person's ability to make sound judgment. It is for this reason that kings or leaders should never make decisions of any significance
when they are drunk.
This explains the instruction given in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5. He reads, he says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, nor for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what the Lord decrees, and deprive all the oppressed of their rights." This is why people in leadership role should never make decisions when they are inebriated. The Holy Spirit reports that the king was in high spirits from wine to perhaps cause us to realize that the king has an impaired judgment, or that the king had altogether become unreasonable in his thinking. Now, this assertion was definitely not a statement of commendation for the king. It's nothing flattering about the king. In any case, the king here, feeling good and devoid of sound judgment, commands seven of the eunuchs to go and get the queen. Now, the word eunuch is translated from a Hebrew word that means either a eunuch or an official. Now, this word was used first to describe distinguished officials at royal courts. Secondly, it was used to describe a group of men that were castrated. See, in the ancient Orient, eunuchs were generally men incapable of procreation as a result of a developmental defect or as a result of damage to their testicles from accident or from surgical operations. Now, castration was one tool of punishment to prisoners of war or to slaves. Now, according to the Medo-Assyrian law, castration was applied to any man who committed adultery or engaged in a malicious slander towards someone else's wife. They would castrate that person. Or if a man engaged in homosexuality, according to the Medo-Assyrian law, that man will be castrated. Can you imagine practicing that in this country? Well, although initially the eunuchs were shunned, but gradually they came to be valued. Hence, they were overseers in harems and often confidants of rulers. And you can understand that. Now, most people don't realize it. One of the reasons that men are very weak, most men are very weak because of the literary three-letter word sex. Now, a man who allowed that to control him will impair his judgment. This is why a weak man who is controlled by sexual immorality cannot be trusted. And that explains all kinds of things. But when a man doesn't have anything to lose, so to say, now there's nothing a woman can hold over a eunuch. And therefore, there's no way she could bribe him in the ancient world. As a result, they became very trusted people. So at different times and in different countries, eunuchs acquired then political influence as was impartial. Now, because of the two meanings of the Hebrew words used here, it is the context then that would determine how this Hebrew word is to be translated. In our context, the translation is indeed eunuch, as the NIV has it. Now, we stated so because not only is harem involved, in other words, there will be some men in charge of a group of women. See to their every need. We're going to see it as we continue. And to do that, they have to be castrated men. That's the whole idea. We know that there also were people serving here. Now, the expression "who served" is translated from a Hebrew word that means to minister or to wait upon. It is used in one of two ways. First of all, it can be used for personal service rendered to an important individual such as a ruler. Or secondly, for performing the service of worship. Hence, it can be used in many, many other ways related to the sanctuary. Hence, the seven men that the king sent must be servants that are not his officials. So, we believe that these men were indeed eunuchs. But then, the question is, why send seven of them? Why one is not enough? Well, it is possibly to give a proper escort to the queen who the king hoped would be passing through a bunch of drunk men. And maybe the reason to shift her. But then, the number seven is always something sacred among the Hebrews and the Persians. The Holy Spirit directed the human author to list the name of these eunuchs. But why are their names given? Well, the text does not say. But it appears that their names were given for at least two reasons. The first reason is to indicate that what the author writes here is a true historical event and not, as some people suppose, something made up. For you see, the Holy Spirit knows that there will be those who view this book as a story that someone concocted or came up with to explain the origin of the Jewish feast, Purim. It will also be difficult for someone really to give the names of these seven eunuchs if they really didn't exist. For rarely are the names of eunuchs ever given in the Old Testament. In fact, it is only in the book of Esther that the names of eunuchs are given. So that could be the first reason to authenticate that this is not made up, it's not fabrication. Secondly, the names of these seven eunuchs are listed to show that the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled in its detail regarding what he told Hezekiah when he showed those officers around his treasury and so on. And you recall we just looked at Isaiah 39. We go back there. So you can see why I believe that this is the reason the Holy Spirit allowed the names of these seven to be given to us. Isaiah 39, go back to it, verse 5. Can find it. Isaiah 39. Let's go back and look at verses 5 through 7. Now what we're doing is to show that, see, when you see prophecy being fulfilled, it makes you realize that whatever is in God's word, you look at it, maybe at that point, it doesn't make sense. Or you look at it and look at the environment in which you find that prophecy, you say, well, how can that ever be fulfilled? That is human thinking. God will fulfill his promises at the right time. So when we read this kind of thing, it's to help us realize that God's word will always be fulfilled. Isaiah 39 verse 5 says, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Remember we said last, when we looked at verse 2, he has shown them everything that he had. God said they're going to be carried off. That's that prophecy. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And verse 7 now, he said, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now you see, this, if you look at this thing here, some people don't believe that these names here are Jewish. They just say, well, these are Persians who took on Jewish names. Because the names here are Jewish. So they say, no, they are really not Jewish. It's just Persians who took the name are Jewish. But really, this passage is given so as to explain verse 7 of Isaiah 39. Now, it is true that the prophecy of Isaiah concerned Babylon particularly, but the Persian conquered Babylon and certainly removed some of the Jews serving in the royal palace of Babylon. In other words, those who were in the royal palace were taken, transferred to the royal palace of the Persian Empire. So these seven eunuchs were probably then those that served in Babylon before the Persians defeated Babylon, and now they serve the Persian king. So you see, when he says, "You are eunuchs, we serve," it becomes easier to understand that that is the fulfillment of the prophecy. Now, had their names not been given as Hebrew names and called eunuchs, then we would not know that this verse was ever fulfilled. So that is the reason I believe it was given. Now, the purpose of the king sent for the queen is really, as we say, is for nothing but for a public show or display. There are three facts given in verse 11 of what we're studying in Esther 1:11 that indicate that the king wanted the queen for some kind of show off. The first is the manner in which the queen was dressed when she comes to the king, as given in the second phrase of verse 11, where it says, "wearing her royal crown." Now, the queen is not merely to appear, but she must be well attired, including the royal crown. So it becomes obvious that the king was interested in showing her off. The second thing here is the king intended to display her beauty, as in the next phrase of verse 11, where it says, "in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles." Now, literally, the Hebrew reads this way: to show the prince or officials and the people her beauty. Now, the word nobles is a translation of the Hebrew word that we have already countered, that we say had the meaning prince, military commanders, and so on. However, considering the context, the rendering of the NIV, where it says noble, covers the various dignitaries that were present during this banquet. Third, the beauty of the queen was made an issue because of the last phrase of verse 11. It says, "for she was lovely to look at." Literally, the Hebrew reads, "because good," or "because pleasant of appearance, she." That's all it says. There was no verb. So the reason her appearance is emphasized, because when you use that, that's an emphasis on her appearance, is because she was truly a physically attractive woman by any standard. That's why this emphasis is used in the Hebrew. Now, it is easy for us to understand that King Xerxes was definitely proud of his wife's beauty, that he wanted to display her as a trophy for all people to look at. Certainly, in the ancient world, it was important for the king's wife to be physically attractive, since the king was supposed to have the best of everything in the kingdom or in his empire. Sadly enough, this trend of people in power seeking to have physically attractive wives continue to be the case to the present time. This is why many successful men get rid of their wives for young, attractive ladies that they can display to their peers during certain occasions or functions. Men who do this, of course, this sort of thing, reveal that they are vain and empty. Now, you hear all this every now and then on news. A woman helps put the husband through a law school, or helps put the husband through a medical school, and he comes out, becomes rich, as they say, starts getting a lot of money. She's no longer good for her. I mean, for him. He starts looking for someone else. That tells you that that man is vain and empty. Nothing in his soul. And he can come out with all excuses. It doesn't fit you anymore, and all those things. Those things are nothing but something that reveals the vanity of the soul of a man who would do such a thing. So this king was an unbeliever. So we should not expect much of him. Besides, wine has a way of bringing to the surface that which is in the subconscious mind. This is why, personally, I think that people should take seriously words that people speak to them when they are drunk. Now, I know people say, well, that's a drunk talking. No, I do believe when you hear a drunk say certain things, pay attention, because the wine has a way to bring through what is in a person's subconscious mind. Now, you see, because the wine removes all any kind of restraint to that person's mind, because the alcohol has taken over, they start talking, doing, saying all kinds of things. Well, we know this is the case because the analogy of the filling of the Holy Spirit is the person being drunk. In other words, something else has taken over, which will claim that if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you will do things that ordinarily you will not. So this is why we believe that the person who is drunk and they start uttering things, and people say, well, it's just the brew is talking. No, it's not. Something else is talking. Something in the subconscious mind that ordinarily, in the normal sense, he will not dare talk about, or she dare talk about. And anyways, this command of the king certainly is an indication that because of being drunk, he has lost his sound judgment. For we are informed that according to Persian customs, women were often secluded from the public gaze. So, in a way, some of these things that you see, women still covering their faces and so on, is a remnant of those kind of things. So for the king to want to expose his queen to drunken men is indeed a sign that the king was no longer in control of his senses. Furthermore, what does a man truly gain by showing off his wife? Nothing except to create problems for the wife. By this I mean that many wives have been pursued by other men seeking a sexual relationship with them because they despise their husbands, or because they want to hurt their husbands through the unsuspecting wife. So in a way, a man doing that is a man who is puffed up. So King Xerxes was not thinking properly. Otherwise, he would not have wanted to use his wife as a public trophy or a display for the lust of men's eyes. In any case, the queen refuses to be used as a trophy. So she declines the invitation, as in the last phrase of the first sentence of verse 12, where it says, Queen Vashti refused to come. Now the reason for the refusal of the queen to answer the call of the king is not given. Now it could not possibly be because the queen realized that she was to be used as a trophy. I don't think it is. After all, many vain women do not mind being used as trophies to please their egos. Nevertheless, some scholars speculate that it was because the command of the king required for her to come out naked, except for the crown on her head. Now, so she refused to come out and make a fool of herself before the guests. Others state that it was her contempt of worldly grandeur that caused her to decline. Of course, there is nothing that indicates that she was a believer as to be in a position to shun worldly grandeur. So as illogical as this explanation sounds, the text does not provide any such reason. The Holy Spirit, through the human author, did not give us any reason for Vashti's refusal to answer the call of the king. But there is a deeper reason for this, and we'll be getting to it later on. Meanwhile, the king was furious, as in the last sentence of verse 12. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, and the king was displeased, angry, greatly, and his anger burned within him. Now, the word displeased is a translation of the Hebrew word that means to be angry, to fret with oneself, or to be wrath. The word anger itself comes from a Hebrew word that also means heat or hot displeasure. Sometimes it can mean poison or anger. So this word is used to indicate fever or burning anger or rage. Now the word burning is a translation of a Hebrew word that also means to consume, to kindle, or to be kindled. So the picture here is that when the king heard that Queen Vashti had declined to come without any explanation given, he was first displeased, embarrassed, and then deeply hurt. As he thought of this, his wounded ego, he became very angry. And his anger kept building up to the point of explosion. We can understand, we know it's easy to understand the king. Here is a man ready to display what he considered one of the joys of his life, but was unable to do so, even though he was a king. So the wife has in effect humiliated him before the nobles who have assembled. Of course, the king here, having lost his reason ability because of the excessive wine, he did not think for a moment that the humiliation he suffered is due to his own stupidity and arrogance. So he goes from one emotion of feeling joy to another emotion of anger, hatred, and rage. Now it is strange that the queen really refused or should react the way to the king without any explanation. Furthermore, considering the respect wives had for their husbands in the ancient time, her behavior defies any logical explanation. Some commentators commend Queen Vashti for her disobedience. In fact, one commentator even goes as far as saying that this disobedience was in effect a sign of her humility in refusing to expose herself to a drunken man. Hence, according to that commentator, her disobedience, at least in his mind, indicates that she was truly a beautiful woman. Well, it seems to me that this commentator is so taken in by the morality of being drunk that he failed to realize the importance of authority in God's plan for mankind. Now, I cannot understand how this type of disobedience could be construed as true beauty in Vashti. I can see it. Now, if anything, the Bible is always clear that a woman is most beautiful when she obeys her husband. That's what the Bible says. Remember that? 1 Peter 3 verse 5. First Peter chapter 3 verse 5 tells us, so that, you know, people get so concerned with people is drunk and this and that, and therefore they ignore every other thing and they just jump on the fact that this man, oh, he was a drunk. And therefore whatever the woman did was alright. Well, I don't know where disobedience of a husband is a sign of true beauty. Of course, we will give an exception when we get there. But see, what 1 Peter 3 5 says, for this is the way the holy women of the past. Lady, do you consider yourself a holy woman? In other words, you a believer who has taken your spiritual life seriously? Well, look at what he says. Who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. Huh? I don't see a makeup kit here. Look at the next one, he says. They were submissive to their own husbands. That's how a woman becomes beautiful. Now, I know one thing. Sometimes we try to describe these things in a way that kind of humorous, but gets people's attention. When a woman is ugly inside the soul because she had this hatred and can't obey the husband, or doesn't believe that what the Bible says about a man's authority over the husband is true, you know what? She can buy the most expensive makeup and put it on her face. All you have to do is look at her one time, you see all the crack through that. Why? Because something outside cannot hide what is on the inside.
If she laughs at you,
you may think you are seeing some kind of clown.
Because what comes through is not truly her. So we do know that the true beauty of a woman lies in submission, not in disobedience. Now it is true that at no time though should a woman's obedience to her husband cause her to disobey God. See, that's the exception. But this is not particularly the case here. For even if the custom at that time was for women not to be seen in the public, then that was man's law and not God's. So if the queen answered the call, she would not be doing something wrong, because the king, after all, is the one that makes the law, as it put it. Now the silence of the Holy Spirit through the human author in not giving an explanation for the woman's refusal to come cannot be explained by either considering the Persian customs or any other factor related to the king and the queen. To do this is to fail to understand the true intent of the Holy Spirit. There is only one explanation to both the king's ill-advised command and the queen's disobedience. It is this: that God was working to bring about his purpose. Certainly, God, the Holy Spirit, is not mentioned, or God, but there should be no doubt, as we're going to see as we proceed, that God was working behind the scene in order to bring about something. Therefore, we can only explain that this command of refusal as God using various human circumstances or human failures to bring about his purpose. Now, we have considered so far facts, historical, given to us here. But there are some applications that we need to consider now. There are four applications that we need to consider from what we have considered so far. First, we should learn that when we see anything that defy logical explanation, we should either attribute that action to God or Satan. But then we also should realize that God is in total control of every situation. Hence, we should then look to God to help us make sense of the abnormal thing that we have observed. However, we must also be guided by the fact that God causes all things to work together to bring about his purpose. Second, the outcome of our plans rests solely on God's hands. Just as the king never anticipated this outcome that he received, because God was directing the events here to bring about his purpose. So we must recognize that the outcomes of our plans might be different from our expectations. In fact, we should pay heed to what is written in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. Proverbs 16, verse 9. It's important for us to remember this, because as human beings, we all make plans and we think where we think is going, but every now and then we don't get there and we forget that there is one above us who is in control. So Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." Now, this is equivalent to saying that we make plans, but it is only God who determines the outcome of our plan. Third, pride causes us to lose our sense of reason, especially when our pride is wounded. You can tell a person who is far from understanding certain things because of pride. That's our greatest enemy. You know, a lot of people go around, all they want is, you've insulted their pride some way, somehow. Yet, that is one of the most deadly sins, if we can think about it that way. Because that's the sin the Bible says God hates most. pride. Pride keeps a person from growing, from learning, from all kinds of things, making our lives more miserable. So we should always be careful that we do not bring misery on ourselves because we hurt ourselves by pride. In other words, we must be careful not to throw our authority around, since rejection of it might cause us to become furious and act foolishly. This is particularly the case in marriage. Many men are foolish in the manner they try to order their wives around to satisfy their egos and their lusts. A real man must be protective of his wife at all times. This will include not ordering her around for the man's selfish pleasure. When men foolishly order their wives around and they refuse, the result is often violence on the part of a man. Now, anyone really with authority should be quite sensitive to those under that authority. In that way, you don't throw your weight around, as they say, or your pride don't get in the way, and you are hurt, you want to show him, or you want to show her, that you have the final say, or you are the authority, you are this or that. So, this passage tells us, be careful before you make demands. If your pride is hurt, if a person turns you down, don't let that hurt your pride. And a lot of people were so miserable on this planet because it just didn't go the way they expected it. You hurt their pride. And so, they suffer. Fourth, it is never acceptable to disobey an authority when such obedience does not cause us to disobey God. In other words, we should strive to obey various authorities, but then we must be careful that our obedience of human authority does not lead to disobedience of God's instruction. That is the only case where disobedience of authority is right. Only when it's a conflict, a clear conflict between what the Bible commands and what a human authority commands. In that way, the Bible says, we must obey God and obey man. And if we do, we must be ready for the consequences. Well, what we have seen, disobedience of this woman has some consequences. Next week, we begin to look at the consequences of her disobedience. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally believed in Christ as his Savior. You may have been a nice person, lovely person, sweet and all kinds of things about you. People can testify to how kind-hearted you are, but you don't have eternal life. Why? Because you have never faced the fact that Christ went to the cross and died for you. That there's nothing in you. That all you have to do is to trust. Because the Bible said that as Moses lifted up their serpent on the tree, so that people who were bitten by snake got life. He said, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. So that if you can only look up to that cross and believe that the one who hung on that cross is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the very God, that he hung there for your sins. If you can just believe that, eternal life will be yours. The Bible says, as many as receive him, to them has he given the right to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you will have life through his name. If you've not had it, you can do that right now between you and God. You can tell God the Father that you are tired of trying to make it on your own. You're hanging it up to bring your trust absolutely, completely to his Son, Jesus Christ. And that will be the moment of your eternal salvation. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, begin to challenge us with the truth that we have studied this morning. So as the days come by, we will be exactly what you want us to be. When we interact with other people, this we request in Christ's name. Amen.